We are excited to launch a brand new teaching series for the month of December, The Mothers of Jesus. If you take a minute to read the family tree of Jesus, you will see some surprising stories. In this intriguing world, you will find some extraordinary women who left an indelible mark: Mary, Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Their lives exemplified loyalty, devotion, love, courage, and resilience in tragedy as they established a lasting legacy of faith. As we study their lives, we will experience the miracles that shaped their journeys, draw inspiration from their unwavering belief, and uncover the depths of their perseverance and resolve. If God can use these women, He can use any of us for His purposes. Don't miss this opportunity to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ as we study the mothers of Jesus.
So there's a family with the last name of Smith. Smith family was incredibly proud of their heritage, and the reason was they could actually trace their ancestry all the way back to when they first came to the States on the Mayflower. There's some pretty important people within this ancestry. They're just overjoyed and proud of it overall. They had senators, they had clergymen, they had, Wall Street wizards. They just had powerful people in their family line. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to get a history book together. So they hired a research historian to compile the family history together. They're going to pass that history on down to their children as sort of a legacy. So they hired somebody to do that. The only problem was, what are we going to say about Uncle George? The reason was, Uncle George was a member of the family who was convicted for some pretty severe murder charges. And he was actually put to death in the electric chair. It was a huge blot in this pretty rich family history, so they didn't know what to do about it. Brought it to the historian. The historian said, all right, don't worry about it. There's a tactful way for me to retell this story. So the book was written. The book was published. The family got a copy. First thing they did is they opened up to the chapter about Uncle George. And the historian, with actually a lot of ingenuity, put it this way. He said, George Smith occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. Everybody's family is a little bit wacky. All of us have someone in the family that just kind of causes us to shrug our shoulders and roll our eyes. And so what we do typically is we tend to highlight the aspects of our family tree that make us really proud, that we really just want to boost up, and it gives us confidence. Man, this is where I come from. But the things that are an embarrassment, the things that are especially shameful in our family history, we just kind of tend to sweep it under the rug or ignore it or just pretend it doesn't exist. And so it's rather shocking when you turn to the very first page of the New Testament and you begin reading Jesus' genealogy that Matthew records for us. In preparing us for the birth of Christ, you find that this genealogy is very unique. And it's unusual for a number of reasons, one of which is that other than Mary, it includes the names of four other women. And it's unusual simply because ancient genealogies typically only included men. And yet, right here at the beginning of Matthew, we find the names of four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who Matthew lovingly refers to as the wife of Uriah. And including these four women is quite unusual because these are actually Uncle George kinds of women. First of all, none of them are Israelites. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, is probably a Hittite. But not only that, is each one of them are pretty scandalous. They have very provocative reputations in Scripture. Tamar was guilty of this incestuous prostitution, which we're going to dive into here in a second. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth had this interesting union with Boaz, and Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah, had this adulterous relationship with King David. And so I think part of the reason Matthew includes these four women is because Matthew's gospel actually ends saying that Jesus is for the nations. He says it this way in Matthew 28. Jesus tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And yet right here at the beginning of Matthew, We're told that Jesus is not only for the nations, but the nations are already actually in Jesus already. That he has Canaanite and Moabite and Hittite blood running in his veins. But more importantly, Matthew includes these four women because each one of us tells us something profound about what God is doing in the birth of Christ. And Pastor Chris has actually already walked us through God's hand and activity through the lives of Ruth and Rahab up to this point. In this profound mystery that culminates in God taking on flesh in the incarnation. So if you brought a Bible, hope you did this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis 38. If you didn't bring a Bible, go and grab that phone, Google with me Genesis 38. We're just going to read verses 11 through 30. So as you're finding your place, Genesis 38, starting at verse 11, let me catch you up to speed. Genesis 38 is mainly about a man named Judah. Judah is Abraham's great-grandson. Judah is the older brother of Joseph. We looked at the life of Joseph this past Easter. Now, this is the family by which God said the whole world would be blessed through. And Judah, we're told at the start of the chapter, decides to move over into Canaanite territory. And he stays with a man named Hira. And he ends up marrying this gal, and they have three boys together. All these sons grow up. And when they grow up, Judah marries his oldest son to a gal named Tamar. And we're not told all the details, except that the oldest boy is evil in the eyes of the Lord, so he dies. And in a situation like this takes place, there's an ancient custom called the Levirate marriage law. If you want more details, you can look up Deuteronomy 25. And essentially what would happen is when a husband died, it would be very unlikely that anybody would marry the widow. Now, this was before the days of like Salvation Army or social services. And so what would happen through this levirate marriage law is that the father-in-law would actually have to step in and assume responsibility for this woman. So he would essentially become to her a defender and a provider. And what he would do is he'd one of two things. He would either give her in marriage to the next son in line, and that son would then have children, take care of his property, build up his property, and basically keep his older brother, who's now dead, his name in existence. Or what the father might also do is take on the economic responsibility himself. And so he would personally, financially, do what he could in order for that woman not to go into poverty. So what happens? Son number one is already dead. Judah comes to son number two and says this: sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But the second son refuses to fulfill his obligation. And what he does is evil in the sight of the God, in the eyes of God. So he ends up dying. And that's where we're going to pick up our story. Judah's first two sons have died because they did evil, or they were evil in the eyes of God. Now, according to the Levirate marriage law, what should happen is that Tamar should be given to Judah's third son. But here's what happens. Follow along with me in verse 11 of Genesis 38. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of a name which is on the road to Timnah. For she thought, though Shelah has grown up now, she has not been given as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute beside the road of a name? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been a shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were two boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew his hand back, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Now, if you didn't know this was in the Bible, you would think it came from an episode of Jerry Springer. Because this family is dysfunctional and a complete mess. Both the older sons have died because they were evil or they did evil in God's eyes. Judah should now give his third son in marriage to Tamar in order to protect her. But in fact, he doesn't do that. What we're told is what he tells her in verse 11. He says, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. So he sends her back to her father's house thinking, you know, my two sons have died. What is the common denominator here? It's Tamar. This is what she does. She marries people and then they die. And so he doesn't want to risk his third son dying. So he says, you know, away with you, Tamar. Go back home. But he kind of cloaks it this ruse that, you know, Tamar, my boy isn't quite mature enough to be married. So let's let him grow up a little bit. Then I'll bring you guys back together and you can get married. But he has absolutely no intention of that. Because in his mind, she's the problem. She's the one that's causing all of this. And the way to solve it is by simply getting rid of her. And the truth is, we are a lot like Judah. You know, it can be very easy in the messiness of life to begin to look at other people and think, you know what? You're the problem. You're the one who's caused all this. You're the one who's messed this up. And the best thing would be for you to just go away. Just get out of here. Go away. We don't want to have anything to do with you now. And friends, this is probably most especially true within families. Believe it or not, families are messy. Families are tricky. And the reason is, in families, you cannot hide your sin. Everybody sees you for who you really are. You have this long history with people, and there's all kind of opportunities to be misunderstood or to hurt each other, for everybody to kind of step on their toes and for things to go wrong, and it gets hard and it's complicated and it gets super messy. And the normal reaction of any human being in that situation is to look at the dynamic of what's going on around them and the mess that they're all in and say, you know what? They're the problem. She's the problem. He's the problem. And this would be a whole lot easier if they would just go away. And this is what Judah does. He says, the problem here is Tamar. He doesn't acknowledge the fact that his first two sons were evil in the eyes of God. In his mind, it's all about Tamar, and she just needs to go away. Go back to her father's house, and that's what she does for years, until eventually the third boy grows up. And we're told somewhere along the way, Judah's own wife dies. And after he's gone through this period of mourning, he decides to go up to Timnah because it's sheep shearing time. Now, I'm from Kansas. Y'all are Long Islanders. Sheep shearing time might be a little bit foreign to some of us here, but let me fill you in. Sheep shearing time during this period was like Mardi Gras, right? All the hard work was done. You know, the livestock's back, the crops are grown, and they're sold off, and now it's just time to party. There'd be festivities, there'd be food, there'd be drink, other things to do. It's just a time to party. And so Judah's thinking, the best way to get over my grief is to distract myself with a little party. So he's just going to cut loose. He's going to go up to Timnah and have a good time at sheep shearing time. But then Tamar hears about this. She hears that her father-in-law's on his way up to Timnah, and by this time, she's clearly figured out his plan, that Judah doesn't want to have anything to do with her. She's never going to marry the third son. She's basically on her own. There's no hope. There's no future for her. She decides she's not going to take this sitting back, but she's going to take matters into her own hands. And so what she does is she takes off her mourning clothes and puts a veil over her face in order to conceal her identity, and then dresses like a temple cult prostitute. She goes to this entrance of a name, which is on the way to Timnah, and there she just waits for Judah to come by, which poses a very interesting question. How could she have known that he would take the bait? How could she have known? Temple cult prostitutes didn't just exist for physical satisfaction reasons. There was this spiritual aspect of utilizing their services. What I mean is you would participate in the services of a cult temple prostitute, say that 5 times fast, as a way for the god of that region to bless your livestock or a way to bless your crops. Now, the interesting thing is this is not the religious history of Judah. If you think back, his great-grandfather Abraham experienced God in such a way where God said, hey, leave your hometown, go to some place I'm going to tell you later. And we're told that Abraham believed him and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Isaac, Judah's grandfather, personally experienced God's provision, for he was going to be sacrificed by his father Abraham on the Temple Mount. He's raising his blade and God says, hey, I will provide the sacrifice. That was Isaac. And then Jacob, Judah's dad, was a man who wrestled with God all night long, receiving his new name as Israel. They had a long history of personal experiences and expressions of the one true living God. And yet, her plan hinges that when Judah walks by, he's going to inquire the services. How could she have known that? Could be one of two things. Could be a complete Hail Mary. Shot in the dark. I got nothing else. Let's just try this. Or it could be the other option, and it's more likely because she knows Judah. Because in families, you cannot hide your sins from each other. You tend to see each other for who you really are, and she knows what kind of man Judah really is. And sure enough, he comes by, he sees her sitting there, and he takes the bait. And he comes up to her in verse 16, and he says, come now, let me sleep with you. And instead of wooing her or charming her, he just kind of insensitively says, like, I'm going to sleep with you. And so she's like, well, what are you going to give me if I sleep with you? And he's like, well, obviously, a goat for my flock. She's like, well, I'm going to need a little bit more than that. I need a deposit. I need to know that you're going to actually send the goat. He says, all right, so what do you want? And she said, I want your staff and your cord and your seal, which is very telling because a seal or a signet is a ring. And the ring was used to stamp within wax or clay. So let's just say you want to buy something. You would have to give your signature, so to speak. And so you take your ring and you'd impress it in the wax or you'd push it in the clay, and it's used for like letter correspondence or business transactions. And that ring or that signet or that seal would often be worn around your neck on a cord. And so he takes the ring off with the cord and he gives it to her and the staff that's in her hand. So it'd be a little bit going like this. Hey, I want to sleep with you. What are you going to give me? How about a goat? What are you going to give me as collateral? He said, well, I don't have any cash. Can I write you a check? She says, I accept Visa. He said, oh, great. Well, here's my Visa card. It's essentially your personal credit card. It's your signature, your ability to buy things. And she says, hey, staff, cord. And he says, great. Here's my staff. Here's my cord. Here's my seal. They go outside. They conduct business. And just according to Tamar's plan, she conceives. Her plan is on track. Judah then sends his friend Hira back with the goat to finalize the payment. Hira shows up, there's nobody there. He starts asking around, hey, there's a lady there. They're like, what lady are you talking about? And he's like, I don't know. So Hira comes back to Judah. And he says, there's no prostitute there. Judah says, okay, listen, we're just going to let this one go. Don't worry about it. People find out I'll be the laughing stock of the sheep shearing. So we did our diligence. We did what we could. We sent the go back. It wasn't that. Let's just move on. 3 months later, Judah finds out of Tamar's pregnancy. And what does he do? Does he take a minute to reflect on what he's heard? No. Does Judah get all the facts to substantiate the validity of the rumor? No. Does Judah ask to speak to Tamar in order to find out the full story and her side of the story and kind of get a broader understanding of the full what actually took place? No. Judah simply explodes with rage. He says, bring her out and have her burn to death. That's actually two words in Hebrew, take and burn. He just wants her gone. He doesn't want to hear her side of the facts. He doesn't want to hear her side of the story. You can almost hear him saying, you know what, I knew it. This sleazy gal all along, I want her out of the city. I want you to drag her out and set her on fire. Now at that point, the Torah has not been written yet, but it would suggest that not only is Tamar guilty, but Judah is guilty too and should also be put to death. And so as they're dragging Tamar out of the city to burn her at her father-in-law's request, we're told this in verse 25. She reaches in and she pulls out the signet and cord and staff and she says, the man who impregnated me, the one who deserves to go into the fire with me, is the owner of these. She says, see if you recognize. Or in other words, here, recognize. And it's this little Hebrew phrase. And the Hebrew phrase is hakar na. Hakar na. And it's an interesting phrase because it's only used one other time in all 66 books of the Bible. And the other only other time it's used is actually in the chapter right before this. Do you remember what takes place in Genesis 37? Let me remind you. Genesis 37, Judah and his brothers are trying to come up with this plan to get rid of their brother, Joseph. And so they decide, hey, we're going to sell him off to this Midianite traders, go into Egypt, and we got to figure out some sort of plan to pitch this, what actually took place, to our dad so he doesn't arise suspicion. Judah is the one that comes up with the idea, hey, let's take his robe, the robe of many colors, the emblem of his identity. Let's take that, let's dip it in blood, take it back to dad, and he'll think Joseph's dead. So that's what they do. They take the robe, they dip it in blood, they come back. And what do they say to Jacob? This we have found. Please identify. Or more literally, hakar na. Here, recognize. And Judah deceives his father by holding up the emblem of his brother's identity and said, hakar na. And now one chapter later, Tamar deceives Judah by holding up his emblems of his identity and says the exact same thing, hakar na. Here, Judah, recognize. And it's not just a moment to recognize his things. By God's grace, it's a recognition of his sin. And for the very first time, Judah begins to recognize who he really is. He begins to recognize that he is the one being cruel, that he is the one being hateful. He begins to recognize what he has done to his family, that he is the traitor to those closest to him, that he is the betrayer of the God who has personally walked and rescued the generations of his family. He begins to recognize who he really is. And it's actually the beginning of his spiritual awakening. We see that in verse 26, for he says, she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. Here, recognize, hakar na. And the truth is, we can be a lot like Judah. When it comes to the messes in our lives in which we live, it's so easy to look at other people and point to the Tamars in our life and say, you know what? You're the problem. You're the one that's caused all this. And maybe they had their part. Tamar was not innocent, but her hands were not the only dirty hands in the situation. And yet, like Judah, we damn them in our hearts. And we do it through our passive aggression. We do it through our cold shoulders. We do it through our gossip about them. We do it through the ways we infect other people against them. And we burn them with unforgiving hearts. And deep down, we say, you know what? Enough with you. You go away and you can burn for all I care. And then there are these moments in which God holds up a mirror to our hearts and he shows us who we really are and he gifts us with this hawker-naw moment. You know, you can be pretty cruel as well, can't you? You can be pretty immoral too, can't you? You can be pretty hateful too, can't you? Why are you so self-righteous? Why are you so unwilling to forgive? Why are you so bent on holding this over their head? Hawker, nah. Here, recognize, because this is who you really are. So my question is this all that this passage is about? Is this just ancient Jerry Springer, where you have one sordid and unsavory tale of this dysfunctional family and people doing messed up things to each other so everybody can just see how screwed up they are and be a little bit entertained and then just kind of move on? Well, there's this very interesting little postscript at the end of the story, and we're told in verse 27 that it's time for Tamar to give birth, and she's having twins. And so Tamar is there with her midwife, and as she's giving birth, one of the twins actually sticks his arm out. And almost like judging a horse race, the midwife is there and she's like, ka-chow, you're the firstborn. And she gets a scarlet thread and she ties it around the wrist. And then the hand goes back in. And then the other twin works his way out. And so they name the one who came out first Perez. And then the one with the scarlet twine around his wrist, they named Zerah. Now, the interesting thing is Perez literally means breaking out. And the reason why this little postscript is included is because it's a picture of the whole story. This whole story is a story of a breaking out or a breakthrough. Because as we find out, it's Perez, not Zerah, who would carry the royal seed. It's Perez, not Zerah, whom would come King David. It's Perez, not Zerah, who would eventually come the savior of the world, Jesus Christ himself. This whole story is about a God who breaks right into our mess, who gets right down and his hands dirty in the most sordid and unsavory story that you could think of. And then the miracle of all miracles, he even works through it. He takes it and uses it for his glory to bring forth a David, to bring forth Jesus Christ himself. And it's for that reason that we see this story as a picture ahead of time of what God does. Because at the birth of Jesus, in which he came and lived in this very messed up dark world, in which Jesus himself would drag out of the city and put to death at the hands of some pretty messed up people, he then rose from that grave 3 days later. We see precisely that we have a God who gets involved with the messiness of life in this messed up world we live in, and the messed up people who live in it, and the messed up families who do messed up things. And it's for that reason that at the very end of Scripture, Revelation 21:12, when we get a picture of the new city, the new Jerusalem, we're told there's a gate. And on that gate has a bunch of names. And look whose name makes it on the gate. We're told, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Judah's name makes it on the gate. In other words, because there is a way into the heavenly city, and that way is the way of Judah. And the same miraculous and marvelous mystery of Christmas Eve is true for us here in 2023. This is the meaning of Christmas, my friends, that God shows up in the mess. God even works through the mess, and God does it in the same way that he did it for Judah. And it starts when we hear his small, still voice saying, "Hawker, nah." And we begin to see all the ways that we are the same way. Sinners stuck in our sin, incapable of saving ourselves. And even hearing "Hawker, nah," he draws our gaze up to the one who was born into the mess and suffered and died for our mess and was raised from the grave 3 days later to heal that very same mess. And as we receive him as our Lord and Savior and operate under his divine standard that is his word, we're actually told that the power of the resurrection actually begins to work itself out in our lives and in our hearts. And what we find by that resurrection power is that our cruelties slowly begin to change into kindness. Our brokenness slowly begins to change into wholeness. Our hatred slowly begins to change into love. Our anger slowly begins to change into forgiveness. Our quick to jump to conclusions slowly begins to change to this patient giving the benefit of a doubt. And even as God begins to work his grace in us, he breaks into our lives so that his grace might break out through us. So we see a world in which we live, and the relationships in which we live, and the families in which we live can be touched by this same grace as well. That no, it may not change overnight. Not everything changes at the snap of a finger, but they begin to change as God continues to work on and change us. And his grace is working on us, friends. His grace works through us so that there might be a breakthrough among us and around us. And friends, that means there's hope. There is hope for messed up people who live in messed up families in this messed up world. There's hope for people because Jesus has come, and through him he has shown us that God is a God who shows up in the mess and works through very messed up people. People like Tamar and people like Judah and people like me and you. So however much of a mess you find yourself in this morning, however messed up your life is, whatever mess exists in your heart, you can take heart and you can receive hope and trust by faith in the power of a God whose grace breaks in so that his grace might break out. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we praise you and worship you and glorify you, God. We thank you that you're a God who's not afraid of the mess. You're not afraid of the brokenness. You're not afraid of the darkness. We thank you not only for the message of the gospel, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Though our hearts and lives and situations and families and relationships might be dark and messed up and broken, we know, God, you and you alone can not only bring wholeness through it, but can heal us and use us at the same time. And so, God, this Christmas season, as we celebrate your birth, Jesus, I pray that you would do such a work in our lives, that you'd open our hearts to the Hawker, nah moments that you might be calling us to. And I pray that we give glory to Jesus every step of the way. It's for his glory and his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.